Okay, just a few verses from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 12, verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, just a quick glance around the room, and I guess it's true to say that nobody, I don't think, was forced to come out this meeting this evening. I guess we all came of our voluntarily, of our own free will. Nobody against their will was dragged here tonight. We came because we wanted to, we chose to. We could have done other things, but we chose to be here this evening. So each of us has a will. We willed to come. It was our choice. I could, for example, have stayed behind and listened to the radio. Big match tonight, Southampton playing Fulham. Or I could have watched the television. Or I could have been put off by the slightly damp atmosphere. But I wanted to be here. I came because that was the desire of my heart. I was willing to come. And I'd be responsible. If I hadn't come for a bad reason, I'd have been responsible. So as human beings, we have a great deal of freedom. Now, we don't have total liberty. I couldn't, for example, jump a 50-foot high wall. It'd be beyond my natural ability. So there are limitations to my freedom, but within those sort of limitations, I'm free to make choices. So we have a natural liberty. And Jesus Christ said concerning John the Baptist that they have done to him everything they wished. That's quite a solemn word, isn't it? They did to John the Baptist everything they wished. Well, what did they wish to do? Well, they didn't wish to be kind and respect him, but they treated him with contempt, and eventually he was killed. Now, nobody forced them. Nobody forced Herod to have John the Baptist put to death, but they chose to react in that way. They rejected God's prophet. They did it of their own free will, and they'll be held responsible on the last day. So this power of the will, this ability to make choices, is an important part of our human responsibility. We're not robots. We're free agents. So if you look at verse 33, there's a good tree and a bad tree. And the good tree brings forth good fruit, and the bad tree, bad fruit. Now, it's the tree most definitely, that brings forth the fruit. Nobody goes around tying fruit on the tree. And so Jesus is really, he's not so much speaking about trees, he's speaking about people. Some people bring forth good fruit, others bad fruit. But the person himself is responsible for his own fruit. Verse 36. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And we're all accountable for everything we say. I'm never forced to say an unkind word. No one ever coerces me to snap or to lose my temper, to speak angrily. I'm never compelled to waste time on idle gossip. We're all accountable for every single word we speak. Even if it's just a thoughtless, careless, passing comment, nevertheless, God remembers it. We might not remember it. God will remember it, and he'll hold us accountable. We're responsible. Remember, as a boy, I was brought up in a children's home. And Jan thinks that explains most of the things that irritate her. So you know he was brought up in a children's home. You've got to excuse him. But anyway, before I was there, there was a chap in charge called Charles Searle. And I wasn't there at the time, but I remember he used to have these games with the children, rough and tumble, the sort of things, getting involved, having a bit of fun, enjoying themselves. And his wife, she always struck me as a very stern lady, but she would stand at the door and she'd say, "Charlie, every idle word." And what she was doing was she was reminding him of that verse. It says, "For every idle word or every careless word, we'll be held accountable." Now that man, he wasn't saying anything particularly bad, but she was just reminding him, look, God's standards are far higher than our standards. You've got to be careful. You've got to think. Don't just waste your time in careless gossip. Could you be using the time more constructively? Could you be saying more helpful words? And she was just making him think. So it's verse 37. "For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." So we're held responsible because we're free agents. We have a great deal of freedom. Now, here's the question. Do we have free will? That's a question that people have debated down the centuries, haven't they? Martin Luther's famous book, and he's actually called this, it's not called free will, it's about free will, but it's called The Bondage of the Will, which seems to be the very opposite, doesn't it? So what does the Bible teach? Are our wills free, or are they in bondage? Are we at liberty, or are we in fact constrained? So I just want to talk a little bit this evening about free will. It's the most important subject. It does have implications and applications, not just a theoretical issue or a theological point to think about, but it's something with practical application. How we live, how we relate to others depends on our understanding of these things. So what do we mean then by the will? I will to come here, you, all of us, we willed to come here this evening. We came. Why did we come? Because it was the most desirable course of action. Now, the Christian, why does he come? He wants to meet with other Christians. And we want to hear God's word and join together in prayer, calling upon Almighty God. And we love the house of God. We love to be with God's people. And we'll be here unless there's a more desirable course of action. It may be that I'm sick. And in which case, it'd be advantageous for me to stay at home and make a quick recovery. Or if you've got young children, I'm sure Jan wanted to be here. But she had to be at home. She couldn't neglect the children. The most desirable course of action was to be a good parent. Now, it may be that a Christian fails to come for bad reasons. Maybe they're just lazy. Perhaps they thought, oh, well, Andy's not here. Maybe I'll take a night off. But sadly, even if they did that, they genuinely were convinced that that was the most desirable course of action for that particular believer. Now, what about the non-Christian? Could a non-Christian come to a meeting like this? Well, I guess they may come. We don't know. But there'd be some compelling reason to make them want to come. Maybe they've got a hunger for God. Or a desire to seek God, to know God, then they would come to a meeting like this. Or maybe they just like meeting people, have some friends here, they'd come along. Or some other circumstance like that. But whatever they do, even if it's not necessarily the best thing, they think it's the best course of action. So our wills aren't monsters. It's not like some monster is taking hold of my will and forcing me to do something I don't really want to do. Now, you know, I might have thought the best course of action was to stay at home tonight, but my will sort of came and took control of me and forced me. That's not the way it works at all. Our wills don't act on their own, but our wills are controlled. Imagine you go to a restaurant, and if you're some sort of rational, sane, ordinary human being, which is what we're assuming, then when it comes to ordering your meal, you wouldn't order something you didn't like. For example, I would never order snails, for example. But some people might. For them, that would be their natural choice. But my will is determined. It's controlled by me. I do what I want to do, what pleases me. My will is determined by who I am. So the most important thing then is not so much the will, it's what's behind the will. What it is that's controlling the will. It's the real me that controls the will. In the Bible, the language of the Bible, I think we'd say that what controls the will is the heart. Keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of the heart springs the issues of life. Jesus says, doesn't he? For within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, all those sort of things. It's the heart that controls the will. That's exactly the teaching here. Verse 34. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the heart that controls what we do. And the picture there is of a cistern with an overflow pipe. And what floods out is what's inside the cistern. So there's something important going on. We can't just get anything we like out of the cistern. We get out what's inside. Or to change the illustration slightly, let's think about lions. Now imagine a strong young lion, and he's over there somewhere, and we put in front of him a tender zebra leg over here, and over there we've got for him a beautiful bundle of hay. Now, as far as I know, lions are quite capable of eating hay. But my guess is that every time he'll go for the zebra leg. Now, it's not that he can't eat the hay, but he won't. His controlling desire, what controls him, is to go for the meat. He's at liberty to eat it, he won't. There's something deeper. This is his lion nature within him that controls what he does. If you look at verse 35, there are these two men, good man and a bad man, or an evil man. They have different natures. Could someone read verse 35, please?
The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him.
Yeah, thanks. I struggle to read the tiny little, never quite sure which is verse 35. Jesus picturing these men having, it's almost like they've got treasure chests, haven't they? Two men with their two treasure chests. One man's chest is full of all these precious things, lovely jewels and that kind of thing. The other man, well, his chest is full of rubbish, worthless scrap. And so the first man, he brings out good things because that's what he's got in his chest. But it's impossible for the other man to bring out any gold or anything worthwhile because his chest is just full of trash. And so Jesus is saying, firstly, as we've been already commenting, it's the heart that determines what we do. And then secondly, not only is the heart that determines what our wills will do, but there are two types of heart, the good heart and the bad heart. Good hearts result in good actions. Bad hearts lead to bad actions. And these three illustrations in those verses essentially saying the same thing. Verse 33, two types of tree producing two types of fruit, the good fruit and the bad fruit. Verse 35, two types of men bringing out two types of treasure, good treasure, bad treasure. Then there's the overflowing cistern. What's inside flows out. And there's an obvious point that men and women will behave, the way they behave is always determined by their heart. It's determined by their nature. And in verse 34, Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. It's because they're evil. They speak evil things. Their hearts are bad. And so their behavior then will inevitably be bad. Back in verse 24, if you look back there, you'll see that they speak blasphemous words. Jesus Christ was doing his good deeds, they said, through the power of Beelzebub. And that's nonsense. And Jesus puts them right. He does good things because his heart's good. They do wicked things because their hearts are wicked. So we come back to free will for a moment. Is there such a thing? We have to be a bit cautious. Because men and women are most certainly free to make choices. We know that every day. And if that's what we mean by free will, well, fine. We've got free will. We can do whatever we want within limitations. But we must realise that our wills are determined by our hearts. So we'll only act in certain ways. Good hearts lead to good actions. Bad hearts to bad actions. Now, most people, if you talk to most people in the street, I guess they would think, if you mention free will to them, they'd imagine that the heart's neutral. And it can either choose the right or it can choose the wrong. And in particular, if we talked about salvation, well, they would think that there would be ability within everybody to either choose God or to reject God. I've got free will, I can choose God or reject God, whatever I like. But it's simply not true. Because what's the great good that we're expected to do? The great good that man must do? Well, the great good is to turn to God in faith, to embrace Jesus Christ as our Saviour, to come to him in true repentance. That's what every man must do. That's what we should be doing. We should be turning to God, giving our lives to our God. But that's the one thing that men and women won't do. They can't do. It's the great good, but they won't do it. They can't do it because they've got the bad heart. Bad trees produce bad fruit. How do we know that is the heart of an unbeliever, a natural person, is bad? Well, they don't turn to God. Or we could ask a similar sort of question. How far did Adam fall when he sinned? Did he sort of stumble a little bit? Did he fall partway, but still retain some power of free will so that he could turn to God and secure salvation? Or did he totally fall? Did he fall so far that he would never obey God? He would never choose God? He would never in his own strength turn to God? Well, we know the scriptures are very clear, aren't they? Man has totally fallen. Human beings are completely corrupt. J.C. Ryle makes this point. He says, there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption. So it's important then that we have a clear grasp of what the scriptures actually teach concerning men and women in their natural state. And the first thing is, well, what could we say? A number of things we could say about men and women as they're naturally born. Well, what are we told in the Bible? We're told they're slaves, aren't they? Slaves of sin, Romans 6. Taken captive by the devil, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And we could also say the unbeliever, not only is he a slave, he's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Blind as well. Blind and dead and a slave. Now, can those who are slaves free themselves? Or can the blind give themselves sight? Or the dead raise themselves up? Well, it's not possible, is it? So man's position is desperately serious. So men and women, by nature, can't please God. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The natural man, the man without the Holy Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And we know from John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what's important is not the will of man, but the will of God. Romans 9:16. It's not of him, us, not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, Romans 9:16, but of God who shows mercy. So it doesn't depend so much on man's, doesn't depend at all on man's desire or effort, but it's God's mercy. God is the one who shows mercy. John 1:13, those who become God's children are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. So it's not human decision, but divine decree. And what else do we know? Well, we know that all of us are expected, to become a Christian, we must act. Not only does God determine this, our wills, but what are we expected to do? If we're to be saved, all of us repent and believe. Now, God doesn't repent and believe for us. We do the repenting, we do the believing. So we have to do that. And yet, what are we told? Even those things are gifts from God. Acts 5:31. God exalted Christ to give repentance. Or Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. even those things which we ourselves must do, they're gifts from God. So what does the scripture teach? Men and women by nature have these bad hearts, and so they're not free to do what's good. Whatever else we may do and we can do, we'll never do that one right thing, that really great thing. We won't turn to God for mercy. So what hope is there? It's quite an ominous, tragic situation, isn't it? If we can't do the right thing, and we're all by nature in this situation, what hope is there? Well, what does the Bible say? Jeremiah 24, verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me. That's what God says. He will give us the heart. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. We must be born again. We must become a new creation. And then, with the new heart and the new creation, we'll do what's good. The reformers, they used to speak not about free will, but about freed will. That's an interesting way of looking at it. Now, a non-Christian might well be free. Of course they're free. But that person will never act outside of his nature. It's only the Christian who's truly free, because we're no longer slaves. We're no longer dead. We're alive. Calvin sums it up. He says, to will is human. To will the bad is fallen human nature. But to will the good is of grace. So an unconverted person is restricted. He can't really do the ultimate good and please God. Now, is he free? Well, yes, he's free within his limitations. And it's interesting to think about God in heaven. Now, God is perfectly free. Is that a true statement? God is perfectly free, and yet he's eternally determined only to holiness. He'll only do what's right. God will never sin. It says God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. God never sins, and yet he's perfectly free. And he freely does only those things that are right. We'll one day, as glorified saints in heaven, we'll be perfectly free, but we'll only do what's right. Now, someone might raise a significant difficulty. If sinful men can't turn to God in their own strength, then why does God still hold them responsible for their failure? Won't our inability rule out, or their inability, rule out their accountability? So what do you say to that? So if they're unable to turn to God, how can they be held responsible for what they can't do? Well, we obviously start with the scriptures. And clearly in the Bible, we're taught two things, aren't we? We're taught our inability, man's inability by nature, but also man's responsibility. So I may not fully understand how these things square together, but I've got to trust God's word. I've got to trust God. God's far wiser, far more wonderful than my reasoning could ever be. And Isaac Watts put it like this, didn't he? Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Now, if it were true that we must have the ability to do whatever God requires of us, then we'd have to be perfect people. Because God, what does he desire? What does he demand? He demands perfect obedience. But even those who would maintain that man does have the ability to turn to God, they recognize that we aren't perfect. We're far from perfect. So this argument that responsibility must imply ability, it can't be maintained unless we pretend that people are able to completely obey all of God's word. And that's impossible. And let's not forget the important point. The important point is my sin. It's human sin. We mustn't imagine that God somehow has to lower his standards just because we're sinful, to match our sinful inability. God's command can never be reduced to the level of man's sinful impotence, as someone put it. And the other thing we need to be careful about is that we mustn't confuse physical things with spiritual things. God doesn't come to you and say, jump a 50-foot wall, does he? He doesn't expect things that are impossible, physically impossible. What does he say? Well, he commands the rebel to cease from his rebellion and to turn from his hatred to God. That's what God commands. He doesn't command things that are physically impossible that we can't do, but things that are spiritually impossible, things that we should do, but we won't do. We should turn from our hatred and we should turn to God. What could be more reasonable than to expect that of an unbeliever? But men and women aren't reasonable, not even to one another. I heard about a man who was being bullied at school, and he had a tough time at this school, but after the bully left, the man who was bullied made great progress. The bully was removed, and he turned out to be a very successful full gentleman. And one day he received a letter from the person who'd been bullying him all those years earlier. And the letter said, "I'm dying. I have a terminal illness. Please forgive me for what I did to you all those years ago." And the reply went back, one word, "No." That one who'd been bullied could not bring himself to grant a dying man his last request. It wasn't in his nature. He could easily have given that man, the dying man, a little bit of satisfaction. He'd put something right. He could have put his mind at ease. He wouldn't. Now, physically, it was quite possible. All he had to do was write yes instead of no. It wasn't a physical problem. The problem was a spiritual one. Or think about Joseph's brothers. It's an interesting statement in Genesis 37, verse 4. When they saw their father love Joseph, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Interesting verse, isn't it? They could not speak a kind word. Well, they couldn't do it. Now, it wasn't a physical problem. They could easily have walked up to him and said something kind. But the problem was spiritual. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. Think about a rebel. And this rebel is an enemy of some prince or other. And he's bound fast, chained up in a great castle. Now, suppose that he's told that to gain his freedom, he must come out of the castle and plead for mercy before the prince. Now, would he be held responsible for not doing that, for failing to come out, if he remained chained up and the gates were locked? Well, no, because it would be a physical impossibility. How could he possibly come out? But if the chains were removed, the castle gates flung wide open, and that man, because of his pride and because of his absolute hatred of the prince, if he refused to come forth, that's a completely different situation. That's a spiritual inability. And this is man's problem, because sinners hate God. They will not go to him for mercy. They'll never consider it the most desirable course of action. Only if God should give them a new heart will they ever do that really good thing. Now, why is it an important subject as we sort of begin to draw to a conclusion? Well, it's the beginning of a new year. Now, I don't know what you're thinking when you came along this evening. Maybe you thought we're going to have a rally call, some great word of exhortation or whatever. And here he is talking about a theological issue and some theoretical matter. And you might think, well, what's the relevance to it all? Well, let's look at a few things as we draw to a conclusion. First of all, let's think about the unbeliever. Now, we've all got unbelieving relatives and friends, our family. So it's relevant to us all. Think about the non-Christian. Now, that man's problem, his main problem, is his pride. Men and women, they like to think that somehow they have the ability to save themselves, that they're in charge of their own destiny. They like to think they can do something. However small it might be, they want to be able to secure their salvation. But the teaching of these verses is clear. Only the person with the good heart will ever do that good thing. These people ever come to God. And we know it's only God who gives us the good heart. So the non-Christian is therefore cast on God's mercy. He must despair of himself and cry to God. There's no point in saying, "I'll believe when I feel like it." Some people say, "Well, I'm not interested now. Maybe a bit later when I'm older. Life's long. I'll come to God in due course when I feel like it." Well, they haven't that option. The unbeliever can't say that. It's not in his power. He can't will his own salvation. It's not in his nature. So it should drive him to God. You might think it's a terrible news. But I would think, well, it's surely the other way around, that we should think of it as a wonderful news. Because, well, for one thing, it's revealed in the Bible, so therefore it must be wonderful, however we may look at it. But also, it has a humbling effect upon men and women, and it focuses their minds. They can't just come to God when they feel like it. It forces them to consider, now's the day of salvation. The word is being preached. Now's the time to come. I can't just put it off. I was thinking of a man in a burning building. And the flames are raging all around. Destruction's drawing near. He's in a terrible position. That's like sinful men and women awaiting the judgment and the fires of hell. Now, if that man thinks he's got a key to the door in his pocket, then he won't nearly be so urgent. He might well gather a few things and pick out some of the things he wants to keep and loiter around. But if the door's fastened and it's locked shut, there's no key, the flames of God's wrath are approaching and advancing, well, what does that man do? He cries out. He despairs of himself. His only hope is someone outside the building, someone beyond himself, someone outside who will hear his cry and come to his rescue. That's the sinner's only hope. He must cry to God for mercy. So this shuts us up and humbles us and makes us realize God alone, we must call to him for mercy. What about the believer, though? How do we benefit from this teaching? Well, one thing, I guess, is it forces us to praise God. If God hadn't intervened in my life, where would I be? I'd have had that bad heart. I'd have rejected God completely. So we praise God. He's done everything. He's given us a new heart. He's turned us around. He's brought us into his salvation. It's wonderful. But the main application, I guess, is for our evangelism. That's what we're looking forward to this year. A year of evangelism, a year of great opportunities. We want to see many people reach with the gospel, many people brought to salvation. And we need to realize just how serious the non-Christian's position really is. It's no good for them just simply to assent to a few biblical truths or to say, well, I've come to Christ in some half-hearted way. I've decided to be a Christian. Now, many people, you meet these people saying, yes, I was a Christian once, not anymore. But they've never truly seen the urgency of the situation, never seen the reality of the situation, how extreme was their position. They only had temporary faith. They didn't see that it was more to becoming a Christian than just saying a short prayer or expressing some desire to come to Christ. Because a true Christian is radically transformed. They've got this new heart, the new nature. They're a new creation. They're not what they once were. So non-Christians, sinful men and women, are in this terrible bondage. So we can't expect just a quick, light, temporary, shallow effort to make much difference. There's an immense power needed to break into lives and to turn them around and bring them into God's kingdom. So therefore, what do? We've got to be zealous, haven't we? We can't half-heartedly speak to people or half-heartedly pray about them. We use every legitimate means. We confront unbelievers with the scripture. We preach the truth to them. And all the time, most of all, we're pleading to God in prayer that he might do that mighty miracle in their lives. And we don't need to despair, of course, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And so we're not engaged in some futile effort. As we proclaim the truth, God saves. Faith does come. People will be willing in the day of God's power. And all the time we have to remember that the non-Christian is responsible. They have this duty to believe. They're expected to believe. They're greatly at fault because they won't come. And so we persuade them. We try to convince them. We argue with them. We reason them. And we appeal to them. And we appeal not just their minds and their hearts. We appeal to their wills. We appeal to the totality of them. Whosoever will may come. They must choose the good. They must come to God. But they won't in their own strength. It seems a real strange dilemma, doesn't it? They must come. They won't come. But God has promised. And a non-Christian is like a helpless corpse down there on the ground. The gospel comes commanding that helpless corpse to repent and believe. Now, how can he do it? He can't. Or I was thinking about the man with the withered arm. Jesus said to the man with the withered arm, stretch out your arm. That's precisely the one thing he couldn't do. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel comes to unbelieving people and says, do what you can't. And what's the reason? It's because with the word, God sends the power. As we were saying, it's through the preaching of the word. That's where the power is. As people hear, God sends the power. What happened when Lazarus was lying stinking in the grave? Jesus commands him to live. And he's raised from physical death by the word of Christ. And as Christ's word is preached, the Bible is proclaimed, then the spiritually dead are given that power. They're raised up by God. So we don't put any confidence in men, but we put all our trust in God. That's why we pray urgently for the unbelievers, because we know that's their only hope. And I guess some of us here are going to be praying urgently this year. We've got unbelieving family, unbelieving friends. We plead with God, but at the same time, we don't just plead with God. We know they're responsible. So we urge them, we persuade them, we try to convince them. Each one is individually responsible before God. And just the last thing to say, if you look at verse 37, it says there, by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. And it doesn't really come across very clearly in English there, but that's a singular, your and you. So Jesus isn't saying a general, by your words, and by your words you'll be condemned. He's saying you individually, me personally. It's I. It's a very personal verse. I must do what's right. I'm a free agent. I am responsible. I must do what's right. I must be determined to, by God's grace, to bring forth that good treasure for his glory.